Beloved congregation, and my dear boys and girls, I want to ask you a question that really is for all of us, but I want to ask you that question too this morning. How often do you pray? How often do you pray? Not just at the table, or when you go to bed at night and your mom and dad are there, but do you ever go to your room all by yourself? Do you ever pray without anybody telling you to pray? Do you ever feel a need to be alone in a place where nobody can see you and nobody can hear you except God? Do you ever have that desire? Do we have that desire? Do we have a real need in our lives to be alone with God? This is an important question for me and for you, because the answer to that question will tell us a great deal about ourselves. As you well know, prayer is often referred to as the breath of spiritual life. And we all know that the very first thing a child does when it is born, it takes its first breath. And ever thereafter, we continue to breathe as long as we live. Our physical lives, our physical bodies cannot be sustained without breathing. And so it is with spiritual life. Spiritual life cannot be sustained. Spiritual life cannot function. Spiritual life cannot be healthy unless we are a people of prayer. And you have undoubtedly heard it said, this is not original with me, but it bears repeating. If as a pastor, you would ask every individual, how is your prayer life? How many of us, including myself, would have to bow our heads in shame? If there is anything a true Christian is more painfully aware of, painfully conscious of, is how deficient our prayer life often is. We had a brief conversation about this, even in the consistory prior to the service. And I mentioned to them what I've mentioned here, no doubt in the past, but I'll say it again. It amazes me personally, and I begin with myself. This is also about me. This sermon this morning is about me also. Why is it that we have no trouble spending an hour on the phone talking to a human being? And why is it so difficult to spend an hour speaking to the Most High? With that question on our mind, I want to proceed by considering the remarkable instruction that Jesus gives us regarding the exercise of prayer. So let's turn to Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, and let's read verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 6. And there we read God's word in our text, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And so with God's help, we will consider the Christian and his prayer closet. First of all, the reality of this closet. And Christ clearly implies that. He's not suggesting that there be such a closet. He says, no, when thou dost enter into thy closet, the reality of this closet. Secondly, the wonder of this closet. Because we will see this morning that the closet is nothing less than the meeting place between the Father and His children, between God and sinners. The wonder of this closet. And thirdly, the comfort of this closet. And that is especially highlighted in those last two verses, and then it's particularly verse 8. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask Him. So the reality of this closet, the wonder of this closet, and the comfort of this closet. So as I alluded to before, even when I introduced the Bible reading, the significant transition that Jesus makes in chapter 6 is that He now shifts from the faulty teaching of the Pharisees, the faulty theology. He now switches to the faulty practices of the Pharisees. And so He highlights three areas for which the Pharisees were known, for which they had a reputation. The reputation for almsgiving, the reputation for engaging in prayer, and the reputation of fasting. Now, as I alluded before, there was nothing wrong with these practices as such. And Lord Jesus makes that crystal clear by the way He addresses each of those practices. He begins by exposing the phony practices of the Pharisees. He begins by exposing their hypocrisy, and then against that background of their hypocrisy, He gives us instruction how we ought to engage in those practices. In other words, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the giving of alms, that being generous to those who are needy, is a very legitimate practice of the Christian life. To engage in prayer towards God is an essential component of the Christian life. And to engage in self-denial, that's what fasting is all about, is a legitimate exercise of the Christian life. But as we already pointed out last week, the Pharisees did all of these things, you see, but they did them for the wrong reason. They had the wrong motive. Their motive was to be seen of men. Their motive was to draw attention to themselves. Their motive was to gain glory for their own name. Their motive was to bolster their own reputation. And that's why when they gave alms, they would have the trumpet blown so that everybody would know that they were giving something. But also this applied to the manner in which they prayed. And look how Jesus describes it here. Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Remember, I defined for you last week what that word means. It comes from the Greek, which means an actor. Somebody who pretends to be what they really are not. A hypocrite is somebody who hides behind a mask. And behind that mask is a very different person than what appears to be. And Jesus saw through the phoniness of the Pharisaical religion. And He exposed it whenever He could, and He did so here as well. Oh, what an awful assessment to be made by the God of all the earth. Here Christ is, the living God Himself. And He sees through it all. And He says, their religion is nothing but rank hypocrisy. And of course, congregation, that itself ought to be very unsettling for us. Because that means that as I stand here as your pastor, as we are gathered here for public worship, what does God see? How did we come here? Are we hiding behind a mask? Are we something else here than God knows us to be? Oh, we need to realize we're dealing with a God who sees through all of that, who, as Christ emphasizes over and over again, who sees in secret, who knows what's really going on, who knows who I really am, who knows the inner recesses of my heart, who knows what my real motives are in all that I do, in all that I say. And so the Pharisees, they were men of prayer. Look what it says, for they loved to pray. Now, if that's all it said, there would be nothing wrong with that. Because it is a very good thing to be known as someone who loves to pray. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James, had a very special name in his days. They called him Camel James. Why? Because of the calluses that were on his knees. Because he spent so much time in prayer. And so it says they love to pray, but they love to pray for the wrong reasons, that they may be seen of men. And so the Pharisees were absolutely brilliant in arranging their schedule, in arranging their activities in such a way that they always had maximum exposure. And so for the Jews, there were three stated times of prayer. Usually the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. And we know that Daniel, in the land of Babylon, observed those times of prayer. But many devout Jews at those times, rather than making a public display of themselves, they would briefly cease what they were doing, and they would quietly pray to God. But not so with the Pharisees. Oh no, they arranged their schedule in such a way that they would receive maximum exposure. They would arrange their schedule that they just happened to be at the synagogue. That just happened to be at a place where there would be a large gathering of people so that as many people as possible could see them and hear them. Or they would arrange their schedule in such a way that they just happened to be at a major intersection. That's the word that's used in the Greek here. In other words, to give you a simple illustration, we're all familiar with Sioux Falls. So in other words, the Pharisees would make sure that at the time of prayer, they'd be on the corner of 41st Street and Louise. That's where they would be. One of the busiest intersections in Sioux Falls. So that they would get maximum exposure. And there they would stand. Just like in the parable that I just read, boys and girls. You know that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. What did the Pharisee do? He didn't hide in a corner. No, he went to a place where everybody could see him, and then with a much ado, he would spread his hands to heaven, and he began to brag about himself, how pleased God should be with him. And the Pharisee, he stayed back in the corner. And so when the Pharisees prayed, their eyes were closed, but their ears were open. Their ears were open to see whether there were people paying attention to the fact that they were praying. And so when they prayed, their prayers were not aimed at the ears of God. Their prayers were aimed at the ears of men. They wanted to be heard by men. And Jesus says, well, they have their reward. In other words, they were getting exactly what they were looking for. They were getting the praise and the approval of men. And that's what they lived for. It was all about them. These men did not love God. They loved themselves. They loved their name. They loved their own reputation. And yet, congregation, when we read this, we ought to tremble. And especially for us as office bearers, we ought to tremble when we read these words. Because let us not think that this is only a sin that the Pharisees committed. We have that tendency whenever we engage in public religious activities. And now Jesus is not suggesting we never ought to do anything in public. Jesus is not denouncing the idea of public prayer. What he is denouncing is the manner in which the Pharisees did it. But the temptation is there when we are called upon to pray in public, whether at a family gathering or whether at a church prayer meeting. And as office bearers, we are continually called upon to pray in public. And then there is a real temptation to aim our words at the ear of men rather than the ear of God. That we are more concerned what men will think of our prayer than what God will think of our prayer. And oh, what need we have to examine ourselves in the presence of God. I remember my dad telling me a story that illustrates this powerfully. As a young minister, he remembers that there was a church gathering in which difficult matters had to be discussed. One of the elderly ministers who was to be present there was driving there with his fellow elder. Now, all of a sudden, the minister said to the elder, "I want you to park the car for a while." So the elder pulls over and parks the car. And they stood there and he looked at his watch and he said, "Pastor, we're going to be there too late." Oh, he said, "Brother, that's exactly my intention. I want to arrive late." He says, "Why?" He says, "That way we will miss the opening prayer." Because he says, in that prayer, they're going to say things with their eyes closed that they don't dare to say with their eyes open. In other words, there's going to be a prayer offered at the beginning of that meeting that is not meant for the ears of God. It's going to be a prayer that is intended for the ears of men. A congregation, that's what Christ is confronting us here. That's what he is denouncing. And then he makes this sharp departure. And he says, "But thou," and he looks at his disciples, and looks at the people who are with him. "But thou," he says, "when thou prayest," and notice, if you look at verse 6, how he uses that personal pronoun 7 times. So really emphasizing the individual responsibility of every believer to engage in the practice of prayer. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet." So the first important point, congregation, that Jesus makes here is that the prayer life of the godly, and listen carefully, the prayer life of the godly is first and foremost and primarily private. Oh, he does not denounce public prayer, but it's first of all, it ought to be a private exercise between God and our soul. There are some people who pray much in public, but do not pray in private. That's how it not ought to be with us. Christ is saying, first and foremost, our prayer life should function in a private setting. It should function in our closet. And Jesus himself gave an example to his disciples. How often did he not go to a lonely place? We read it, for instance, in Matthew 14, verse 23. "He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come," and here come critical words, "when the evening was come, he was there alone." That's the point. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray, you must go to a place where you are alone. You must go to a place where there are no human ears and no human eyes. You must go to a place where the only eyes and the only ears are the eyes and the ears of God. And there is where your prayer life ought to function. And so he says, when you enter into your closet, make sure you shut the door. Now, what did Jesus mean by that closet? Did he mean that we literally, physically have to go into a closet? No, all he meant to say is go to a place where you can be alone. Go to a place where no one else will intrude. Go to a place where you can be private. Go to a place where you can withdraw yourself. Go to a place where you will not be distracted by what goes on around you. That's what Jesus meant by saying, don't just go in the door, but make sure you shut the door to your closet. You need to shut out everything else. Everything else that pertains to this busy life. You need to go to a place where you can be alone with God. So in Isaiah 26 verse 20, we read, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee." And so, congregation, the practical application, of course, is that you need to find a place where you can be alone with God, wherever that place may be. Maybe there is a place in your house where you can be alone, where no one can hear you but God alone. It can be when you're out in the field. It can be when you're riding your tractor. It can be anywhere, actually. It can be while you're driving your car. But you need to find a place to be alone with God. I'm always impressed by the story of a minister who was hospitalized for a while and who told a fellow minister who came to visit him and who asked him, "Brother, how are you doing? You've been here for such a long time." And with tears in his eyes, he pointed to the bathroom. In his hospital room, he said, "But there is my closet. That's where I go to be alone with God." Also remember, as a young man once, we visited a town in northern Michigan. And we did some help, and we helped them actually build a church. And they took us to the home of an elderly lady, the oldest member of that local congregation in Baldwin, Michigan. And when we came to her house, she brought us to the largest room in her house, and that room was empty. She said, "I have given the best room of my house to God," she said. "I live everywhere else, but this is the room where I come to pray. This is where I meet my God." In other words, for this old woman, to have a place where she could be alone with God was a matter of priority for her. And you know, congregation, I would venture to say that if you can live without such a closet, if you can live without the need to be alone with God, because you know, because you see, if that need is real, we become very creative in finding such a place, as this pastor did in the hospital. His bathroom became his closet. That's where he could be alone with God. If you can live without a desire to find such a place, then the question is whether there is any real spiritual life in you. Because the true believer cannot live ultimately very long without having private conversations with God, without being alone with God. That's why we read of Peter. We read in Acts 10 verse 9, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He went to the top of the house where he could be alone. Of Cornelius, in the same chapter we read, and at the ninth hour, that's the other hour of prayer, "I prayed in my house." Where did Rebekah find Isaac? He was in the field. Doing what? Praying that God would bless Eliezer and bring him back a godly wife. Where did Jesus find Nathanael? He said, I saw you under the fig tree. That was his closet. That's where he was alone with God. And yet, congregation, if there's anything the devil tries to do, also with God's children, is to keep us out of there. To keep us so busy that we don't have time to enter into our closet. Because the devil knows that the closet, you see, that private place of fellowship with God, that is literally the fountain of spiritual life. That's what invigorates spiritual life. That's what nourishes spiritual life. And the devil knows the best way to shut us down spiritually, the best way to begin the process of backsliding, is by keeping us out of our closet. And you know, congregation, you need to realize there's something intimidating about entering into that prayer closet. Because if we truly understand what that means, when we go to be alone with God, then we recognize that that closet is a place where I am in the presence of an everywhere present God. But also I'm in the presence of an omniscient God, in the presence of a God before whom I am spiritually naked. The closet is a place where there is no room for pretense. There is no room for anything fake. There is no room for phoniness. Once I enter into that closet, I appear before God as I really are. And that can be very intimidating. Especially, also for believers, especially when we know and we are painfully aware that we have sinned again. When we are aware of how we have come short, when we are aware of how deficient we are in our Christian life. See, when we come into our closet, then we realize it no longer matters how people view us. It no longer matters how people think of us. But there I am, alone with God, alone with who I really am, in the presence of a God who sees in secret. And yet, and that's the beauty of what Christ is teaching us here. Yet, what makes that prayer closet so special, that place where we can be alone with God, is that, as Jesus clearly teaches us, it is the meeting place between a heavenly Father and between His children. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. That's why in such an extraordinary way in this chapter, he focuses on the fatherhood of God. As I mentioned last week already, in these 18 verses, he mentions the Father name 10 times, and in the entire chapter, 12 references to the Father name of God, more than the entire Old Testament. So he really wanted to get that point across. He wanted to encourage, as it were. He wanted to encourage his disciples. He wants to encourage us to enter into that closet. He says, because the one whom you will meet there, yes, he is all-knowing and he is everywhere present and knows everything about you. But the one you will meet in that closet is none other than your heavenly Father. And that brings us to the wonder of this closet. The wonder that there is a place where I can meet God. A God who is thrice holy. A God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. A God in whose presence even the sinless angels cover their faces and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And yet, Jesus is telling us, you can go to this lonely place. You can go to your closet. And you will meet God there. And you will not be consumed. But the God you will meet there is none other than your heavenly Father. And you see, congregation, what is of course is implied, even though Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, but what is implied, of course, is that for a believer, that closet privilege that is ours was merited by His precious blood. He merited that closet for us. Without His work, without His shedding of His blood, without His sacrifice on the cross, there could not be such a meeting place. That's why Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Oh, they had that privilege every day they met with God and they communed with Him. But once they sinned, God expelled them. But Jesus is saying, but there is a way, again, in which you can meet with God and you can meet with Him daily. You can meet with Him as often as you desire. But that privilege was purchased by His sacrifice. That's why on the cross, what do we notice? Again, we always come back to that cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because there you see, there God shut the door. He shut the door upon His own Son And he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, Jesus felt at that moment that his Father had placed him outside. And the answer is to merit for us a place where we can come and meet God. And that's the closet, you see. The closet is that place where we can meet God as he has revealed himself in his only begotten Son. You know what the closet is? The closet, as it were, is a reconstruction of paradise. Is a reconstruction of the privilege that Adam and Eve originally enjoyed. And Christ is saying, through my work, through my mediatorial work, what I have accomplished is that there is again a place where God and man can meet. And you know what's so precious here? Is the reason why Jesus commands us, and that's clear from the text. The word enter there is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is an imperative. It is a command. And also, notice what Jesus uses the word when 4 times. He didn't say if. He didn't say if you pray, but when you pray. In other words, he is assuming that you are a person of prayer. He says, when you do it, and when you enter into your closet, I'm commanding you to do that. The reason I'm doing it is because I want you to meet my Father. That's my desire. That's my longing. You know how often I emphasize the words of John 20 when Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And here you see it in this chapter already before he even suffered and died. He wants his disciples to understand that his Father is also their Father. He says, go into your closet. Go and pray where your Father is in secret. Go to that place where you will meet my Heavenly Father, which is also your Heavenly Father. Oh, congregation, what a fundamental privilege that is of the believer. This is not some far-out thing that only very advanced believers have a right to do, and that is call God their Father. As you well know from everyday life, there is nothing more fundamental to a child than being able to say, Daddy. To be able to say, Daddy. You know that's what a normal father longs for. What an exciting moment when that little one utters that daddy name for the first time. And so it is also spiritually. Christ is saying, I came so that you might know my Father, and I want you to get into your closet so you can get to know my Father better, so you can have fellowship with my Father, so you can commune with my Father. Oh, congregation, is God your Father? That's, a very important question. And I read a wonderful statement in one of the commentaries, and it's simple and yet clear to be understood. He said, God is our Father when we know His Son to be our Savior. God is our Father when we know His Son to be our Savior. So no one can claim God to be his Father unless by grace we have trusted in his only begotten Son. But then it goes without saying that whoever by grace has put their trust in God's Son, whoever by grace has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the rich benefits of that is that Christ then also becomes your heavenly Father. And so Jesus is saying, go into this closet. Go into this place where you will meet my Father, where my Father will reveal himself to you. Go into this private place, and I want you to pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father. Oh, go into your closet. Go into your closet, realizing that my Father will receive you, not on the basis of your merits, but he will receive you on the basis of my merits. He will receive you. He will accept you because of what I have done. And that's so important to understand. Because every Christian knows how overwhelmed we can be sometimes with how unspiritual we are, how cold we are, how prayerless we can be, how unholy we can feel, how painfully aware we can be when we enter into that closet of all that is missing and all that is lacking in our spiritual life. But that's when we need to understand that we can enter into that closet not because of our merits, but we enter there upon the merits of God's Son. And so we meet our Father there. We meet a Father there who is always ready to forgive. Our problem is, even as believers, sometimes we're too proud to admit what we really are. And then we have to be painfully reminded again through our failures and stumblings who we are and what we remain. And the devil is so clever in lying to us and keeping us out of our closet and say, you can't just go back to like that. You just sinned. You just defiled yourself. Look what you just did. Look what you just said. No, that's when you need to enter into your closet and you need to confess it freely. Freely you need to confess. Because the Father who waits there for you, the Father who will meet you in that closet, is a Father who is always ready to forgive. Always. 70 times 7 times. No matter how often we fail, how often we stumble, when we go back to our closet, we find a Father who is waiting there and who is ready to forgive, who loves us with the same love with which He loves His only begotten Son, who loves us with a love that never falters, a love that never wanes, a love that never fluctuates, a love that is always ready to embrace us again and again. And then finally, also the comfort of this closet. That's so beautiful. In other words, Jesus not only tells us to get into our closets, to meet His Father there, and to pour out our hearts to Him, but He also gives us some very practical instructions on how we ought to pray. He says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So this is an important lesson. So Christ is saying, when you're in your closet, it's not a multitude of words that will make the difference. Now Christ is not saying that all prayers should be short. No, He Himself, one time He prayed all through the night. Christ Himself repeated Himself 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. But of course He's talking to the pagan practice. The pagan practice where the same mantra, the same words would be repeated over and over and over again. Think of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17. That's what they did. Over and over they repeated themselves, hoping that by their multitude of words they could move the heart of Baal and could get him to bring forth fire upon that sacrifice. And of course the Pharisees were famous for praying long in public to be seen of men, to be heard of men. And they would multiply their words with much speaking. Christ is saying, that's not what counts when you go into your closet. Don't think that you have to sway the heart of God, that you have to sway the heart by multiplying your words. Because He says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. What a precious and reassuring truth that is, congregation. So Christ is saying, when you go to meet my Father, when you go into your closet, go there in the knowledge that He already knows what you need before you have even uttered a word. That you are coming into the presence of a Father who knows everything about you. Who knows he knows about all the details of your life. He knows about all of your trials. He knows about all of your perplexities, all of your riddles. He knows about your pain. He knows about your difficulty. He knows about all that is going on in your life. And what a comforting knowledge that is. Because you see, when you go into the closet, you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to say things in the right order. And at times, all the believer can do is groan and sigh. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by our circumstances that when we come to our closet, all we can do is weep. And what a comfort it is to know that at that time, we're coming into the presence of a Father who even understands our groans and our sighs, who even gathers our tears in His bottle. Oh, Psalm 34 verse 15 says it so beautifully. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and here it comes, and His ears are open unto their cry. And that's the beauty of the closet, you see. In the closet, we don't have to impress anybody. In the closet, I can be myself. In the closet, I can just say it the way it comes from my heart. Even if it's all backward and mixed up, it doesn't matter. I don't have to be eloquent because my words are not aimed at the ears of men. My words are aimed at the ears of God. How comforting that is. And remember, oh, this Father, not only does He delight to meet us, but He delights to hear from us. It's that way in natural life, is it not? As fathers, when we love our families, we do everything we can to provide for our families. But we love it, do we not, when our children interact with us? When our children come and talk to us? When they open up to us? When they make known their needs to us? That's what an earthly father delights in. There's nothing more grievous than a father realizes, and that happens sometimes when children become older in their teenage years, how painful that is when parents sometimes experience that their children are ignoring them. They're not coming to them. They're not communing with them. Oh, how grievous it is to our Heavenly Father when we leave our closets empty, when we don't enter there, when we don't come and be alone with God. He so delights to hear from us. In Proverbs 15 verse 8 it says, the prayer, listen carefully, this is beautiful, the prayer of the upright is His delight. And that's why Jesus said about Saul of Tarsus, what is it that delighted Him the most? That this man, this proud Pharisee, became a praying man for the first time in his life. He thought he had been a man of prayer. As a Pharisee, he undoubtedly had uttered many of the same prayers that that proud Pharisee did in the temple. But there in Damascus, in that house, on the street that was called Straight, for the first time in his life, he began to cry out. He began to pray. And so Jesus said to Ananias, go seek out this man. Behold, he prayeth. And so, dear believer, just go to your closet. Just come to your Heavenly Father. Come with all your deficiencies. Come with all your shortcomings. Come with all your spiritual problems. Come even if your heart feels cold at the time, even if you feel so sluggish spiritually, it's precisely then that you need to come into that closet. Because that closet so often proves to be a place where God instructs us and where He provides for us. And that's why next week we're going to focus on the Lord's Prayer in its entirety. Because that's the next thing in our text, and we're going to look at it as a unit. That's why when we come into our closet, it's so helpful to begin by focusing on who our Father is. Not focusing who I am and how I feel at the moment, but to begin focusing on who He is. That's what Jesus is saying. Go into that closet and remember who you meet there. That is, the one you meet there is none other than your Father. Your Heavenly Father. Who loves you more than an earthly father ever would. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I know from personal experience that often is the best remedy. But instead of focusing on how I feel at the moment, where I think I am at the moment, just begin to focus on Him, who He is in Christ. Begin to focus on His name. And it's amazing what a transforming effect that has upon our soul. And so finally, we see therefore how essential the closet prayer life of the Christian is. Because it is the divinely appointed means whereby, I mentioned three things. Number one, it is the divinely appointed means whereby God blesses us. Some people say, well, if God knows everything, why bother praying? Well, but that's precisely, God has ordained it. In other words, God has purposed indeed. God has purposed what will happen to you tomorrow. But God has also purposed that prayer will be the means whereby He bestows His blessings upon you. That's why our prayer life is so essential. And that's why we read in James 5, verse 16, the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So it pleases our Heavenly Father to bless us. Secondly, by the closet prayer life of the Christian, we learn to plead the precious promises of God's Word. That's the point I was just trying to make. When you go into your closet, instead of focusing on yourself, focus on God's Word. Focus on His promises, which are yea and amen in Christ. And thirdly, by way of our closet prayer life, we grow in our experiential knowledge of our Heavenly Father. In other words, our closet life is the engine, that drives our spiritual life. Our closet life is the fountain that nourishes and sustains and refreshes our spiritual life. And therefore, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Oh, what a comforting thing that no matter where I am at, no matter what my circumstances may be, no matter what my trials may be, Christ is saying, whatever it may be, but enter into your closet. Come and bring it before your Heavenly Father. Oh, congregation, do we know of such a prayer life? Do we know of such a closet? Do we have such a place? Or will you once meet an unknown God? Well, God, would God have to say to you in the day of judgment, how come I never met you before? How come I never heard of you before? How come you never came into my presence? Why did you never seek my face? Oh, what an awful moment that will be. Because then you will be in the presence of an all-knowing, an all-seeing, and a heart-searching God. But my friend, then your acquaintance with God will damn you forever and will forever exclude you from His presence. And therefore, if you have never gone into the closet, if you've never sought such a place, I would urge you to do it today. Oh, find a place to be alone with God and pray the prayer of the publican. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And dear believer, oh, enter into your closet and shut the door. Enter into that place where your Father is waiting for you, waiting to be gracious, waiting and ready to forgive you, waiting to reveal Himself to you, waiting to embrace you in His everlasting arm. A Father who knoweth what things you need have need of, even before you ask Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for this extraordinary instruction regarding prayer, for this sweet command of Thy Son to enter into that closet, that place, that meeting place between God and sinners that He purchased with His precious blood. Oh, forgive us all of the times we fail to go there. Oh, forgive us all the times that we miss out on the blessings that await us in that closet. Oh, may we be a people of the closet. Oh, may we diligently frequent that place where we can be alone with Thee to pour out our hearts to Thee, the living God. Oh, bless the entire congregation that we may examine our hearts and lives also in light of this crucial passage. Go with us now as we return to our homes. Bring us here again in this evening hour. And wilt Thou bless our time of fellowship, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing the three stanzas of 417. 417. Send forth, O Lord of my salvation, Thy light and truth to be my guide. The three stanzas of 417. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.